Dear congregation, many times we talk about having a Christian worldview. And having a Christian worldview demands at least two things at the heart of it. The first is a proper understanding of God. Who is God to you? I asked this question thinking about George Whitefield as he would be preaching. And there was a young boy that would hear him preach, and he would say, "That George Whitefield, he has and serves a big God." Do people who see us and hear us know of a big God? Secondly, a Christian worldview demands a proper view of man. Who is man? Who are we? So often we get an idea that man is quite important because all of our decisions revolve around man, around a human, a creature, without recognizing the Creator. You see, dear congregation, when we have a small view of God, we are going to have very little praise and thanksgiving. And when we have a high view of man, we will also have very little praise and thanksgiving. However, the psalmist in Psalm 8 had neither. The psalmist in Psalm 8, which we read, we find, begins the psalm saying, "O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Thou hast set thy glory above the heavens." And at the heart, at the center of that psalm comes this: "What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him?" And then we come to the end of the psalm, and he says again, "O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth." David here had a small view of man and a great, excellent view of God. And that's the key to properly understanding everything in life and in death. And I'd like to unfold that with you from Psalm 8. And I'd like to look at that, first of all, then, recognizing that Psalm 8 reveals the excellency of God, first of all, in His creation, secondly, in His character, and thirdly, in His redemption. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who set thy glory above the heavens. He goes on to show the beauty of his creation and how the psalmist says, "When I consider thy heavens," in verse 3, "the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars, which thou hast ordained." He goes on in verse 5 after the hinge of the psalm in verse 4 about man. He goes on to show that He has made man in His image. He has made man a little lower than the angels, and has crowned him with glory and honor. Has made him to have dominion over the creation that God has created. He goes to show how great He is as a creator, and how small we are as His creatures. And yet, what a privileged state He's given man. Isn't the glory and the excellency of God set before us in His creation? I don't know about you, but I'm always amazed when I look into the heavens and see all of the stars. In Alberta, you don't have all of the lights of the cities. You probably know it too when you go to the lake here. And you look up into the sky and you see all of the stars, and maybe you're sitting by the dock or the pier and you have a lantern there, and yet you look down and you see the tiny things in this creation, like the mosquitoes. And you see the greatness, the vastness of the creation in the universe, and how God so cares, even that there would be little mosquitoes buzzing around your lantern. It's amazing when we think about the breadth of His creation, and yet the very condescension of our God to know the very fine details of His creation. I think of the millions of galaxies, with the millions and billions of stars within each galaxy. There's an estimated, and I don't think scientists even know, but 76 trillion stars. I don't even know how many zeros that is behind the seven, but it's approximately 1 trillion stars for every person alive on this earth. The vastness of God's creation. Amazing. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is Thy name. Oh yes, we see buildings in New York City. We see buildings in Toronto. And we say, what great architecture and what it's magnificent. Yet, it pales in comparison to the universe. What is man? And what is his place on this earth? This man has given many great things from the Creator, the Lord. And God has created everything, we know from Genesis 1, in the beginning God, and He created everything, and including man. And He created everything in perfect order. It was a perfect creation, with a perfect image bearer. And the psalmist is praising God for all that He has created. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is Thy name in all the earth. But especially that creation of man. The crown of His creation. You can turn to Genesis 1 and find that. As God takes a special conference within the triune God, saying, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. And He takes man and forms him with His own hands out of the dust and blows into his nostrils. And the psalmist says, Thou hast created him a little lower than the angels, a little lower than celestial glory. That's man in creation. Distinguished with the very gifts from God, in an honorable position to have dominion over all of His creation. And yet man is infinitely less than the infinite Creator, our God. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is Thy name in all the earth. Thou hast set Thy glory above the heavens. This whole universe can't even contain their glory. Then what would man be, who is a speck of dust compared to God? And yet, what a glorious assignment given by God to care for this prized creation that reflects Him in His glory and His order and His beauty. What glorious beginnings. God didn't need man. He's full of glory, and yet He created man to glorify Him and enjoy Him forever. For often we don't consider this. For often we are so filled with the creature and we forget the Creator. And as we look at the creature, we look around and we see brokenness. We see illness. We see poverty, hunger, death, murders. And we see all of this brokenness and we get focused on all that would be around us and our circumstances and the comforts of the creature. And we forget to remember that God is a creator. And we forget to remember Genesis 3 and the terrible fall of man, which ensued physical death and spiritual death. We forget that dominion which was given by God in Genesis 1 has now been corrupted. It's no longer perfect. I think of when I was on the farm. We always had bulls in the pen. And yes, I would be a steward of those cattle and the bulls also. And yet, that bull, you had to have great respect for it. Although I was to exercise dominion over the bull, that bull could take my life by pinning me up against the barn. And so you had to be careful. Because this dominion is no longer perfect. And when we see our greatest loss of spiritual loss resulting in enmity against God, focusing on what man wants. You know that from Genesis 3, don't you? Where Adam wants to be God. And we in Adam desire to take God down off his throne as the creator. And yet God cares for us. Doesn't that lead you to praise God? Knowing your own heart and your own life. The psalmist begins with that kind of praise. O Lord, our Lord. Revealing the very character of God. The first word there for Lord is all in capital letters you find in your Bibles. Meaning, this is Yahweh, Jehovah God. The God who is the I am that I am. The Creator, the Eternal One, who comes to Moses at the burning bush and says, Moses, I'm going to make a covenant with you and my people, and I'm going to deliver them out of Egypt. I am the one who is eternal and powerful and holy and develop covenant relationships. I am the God of your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And in my love, I will lead my people out of Egypt because I am the I am that I am. The one who is faithful to his promises. In his character, he comes to us in our puny insignificance. And he shows himself as the faithful covenant-keeping God. O Lord, our Lord. And notice the next Lord is in small letters. Referring to Adonai. Meaning that he is my ruler and my governor. The one who is to come alongside me and teach me and instruct me as my master. He's a personal God, and yet he's so far above us and transcendent that the heavens can't contain his glory. And yet he comes to show us his attribute of being our Lord, our governor. And together you bring these together and he becomes our sovereign king. He reveals his character in all of his attributes and all of his perfections and his transcendent glory, and yet condescends to know man in a very intimate way. Notice how the psalmist brings this out at the hinge of the psalm between the two parallel verses, so the first verse and the last verse. What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? And there's many words for man in Scripture. And we all translate them man. But in the Hebrew, that's not so. There's several words. The main one word is gavol, which means the strong, mighty warrior. The one who would dress in the armor and go to battle. That's not referred to here in this verse. The second word, which is used, God is mindful of man, is ish. Meaning, man is a frail man. He's man in his smallness, in his weakness, where a little virus can make him sick even unto death. Man who is born, yes, even to die. But God, who in his transcendent glory condescends to small, insignificant man, and cares for him and knits him together in his mother's womb, and cares for her through all of the providences in his life or her life. Bringing us, as it were, even into this place on this day, on this Lord's Day. All of the providences in your life bring you to this very place. That God might be mindful of you, a weak, insignificant human. What is man? And this man without God is most miserable. But God comes and he visits man in his weakness. And this second word for man here in our text shows that this is Adam. Adam. And so we think about Adam. And we think about Adam in paradise and God coming to visit Adam in his perfect state. And he comes and he walks with Adam and he talks with Adam. And he guides Adam and Eve. And after sin, he still comes to the garden and still visits him and says, Adam, where art thou? And Adam comes out with his fig leaves on and God still visits him in a more personal way, showing him his love and his mercy in sending his son that he would come and crush the head of the serpent and that his seed would defeat the seed of Satan. He visits man. He remembers his creature. He remembers his people. In a far land lives Abraham. And he calls him out of Ur of the Chaldees and brings him to a land. And he remembers his covenant with Abraham as Israel is in Egypt. And he brings them out of Egypt and brings them through the wilderness into the promised land. He remembers his covenant mercies. He remembers Hannah in the temple. He remembers her and blesses her with a child. He remembers his people when they cried to him and he sends them judges. He remembers his covenant. Zechariah, his very name, signifies God remembers. He visits them in their oppression and he visits them with mercy and with love and with compassion. Oh, God has been a God throughout the scriptures to visit man. And he visits man with himself in his son. Isn't it absurd when we think of God's amazing character and his love and his mercy towards sinners that we could stand and declare that we think we know better than God. And we would be so swallowed up with all of our own circumstances that we would not praise God. And with the psalmist say, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. See, we need to reflect on who God is in his creation, in his character, that we might understand the glory of his redemption. Because that's the only way the psalmist could have a positive view of man. But before we do so, let us sing this psalm. Let us sing this psalm from Psalter 15. Certainly, we can all recognize that God is to be praised and glorified as our Creator. And the very character that he reveals himself as in his word, through his names and through his work. And yet that most glorious work of redemption is highlighted in this psalm. And you probably ask, how is that so revealed here in Psalm 8? It's the work of our Lord Jesus Christ being set forth. Your pastor this morning directed as elders and deacons, but also as a congregation, that every line of scripture draws a line to the Lord Jesus Christ, and none more maybe than Psalm 8. Especially when you look and compare it to various other portions in the New Testament, such as Hebrews chapter 2. But first of all, we need to recognize that here in Psalm 8, redemption is being set forth in all of its beauty and all of its glory. You ask, well, what does redemption really mean? Well, redemption is to free someone from the bondage that they're in, and usually requires a payment of some sort. Redemption here is referring to those who are bound under sin and who have exalted the Creator higher than the creature, higher than the Creator. And so we need to be delivered from that mindset and from the bondage that Satan brings us under and the sin and death and the weakness of man that we find ourselves in by nature. And this salvation is only possible through the work of another, through a second Adam, namely the Lord Jesus Christ, who was subject to suffering and death. You see, the necessity of redemption is set forward here. Because look with me at verse 2. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings thou hast ordained strength. Why? Because of thine enemies. God has enemies. And he must still the enemy and the avenger. Well, if God created everything perfectly and good, there would be no enemies of God. No one who would come in and plunder and destroy his creation. But God must redeem his creation. He must redeem his people from the bondage of sin, Satan, and the world. And he does so through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why Psalm 110 also, a parallel psalm, gets at the heart of the message of Hebrews and even this psalm, showing how God, through Christ, is putting all things under his feet. When redemption is complete, or when Christ comes again, then all of his people, all who are in him, will reign with him forever. Dominion restored in its glory. Communion restored in Jesus Christ and through him. That's necessary because we know we live in a broken world. And yet we know through Jesus Christ, the enemy and his head, it's crushed. He's declared victory as he's ascended on high into glory. He's declared victory over sin, Satan, and the world. And the necessity is applied here. You think of the Israelites. As they too were in great straits, weren't they? As they were in great straits, they came out of Egypt and they come into this cul-de-sac, as it were, with the mountains all around them and the Red Sea, and God, through weak means, delivers them. Through the means of Moses putting his rod across the water so the sea would part, so they could pass through on dry ground. A picture of Christ going before them. In the cloud and in the fire, to be with them as the rock going through the wilderness. You think of these pictures of weak means supplying for his people. You think of someone like the servant girl of Naaman, a weak girl, as it were, insignificant, and yet brings the ministry, the word to Naaman, saying, "Go, in Israel there's a prophet. In Israel there's the word of God, and you can be healed." You think of David, the weak means of the youngest of Jesse's sons, a shepherd boy, becomes a king after God's own heart to establish God's kingdom in the land of Canaan, to push out the enemies, to still that enemy and the avenger. You think of Amoses, who come from behind the plow to be prophets of the Lord. You think of the weak means throughout the Old Testament. Then you think of the weak means of a babe born in Bethlehem. The God-man, Jesus Christ, the glorious one, whose name is excellent and glorious, is born in Bethlehem, subject to obedience and suffering and even death. And this is necessary because of man and Adam going their own way. And it's accomplished by Christ paying the full price of sin. Being tempted as we are in this life. Yet without any sin. Walking a perfect life in obedience to his Father in heaven. Suffering the affliction in this world. Persecution. Identifying with those who mourn as he weeps at Lazarus' grave, as he sees the results of sin and of death. As the wrath of God was pressed upon him in the Garden of Gethsemane, he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. rejected by his own people, delivered into the hands of the authorities who mock him, who spit on him, who lead him to Calvary, where he must die the most cursed death of crucifixion. You see, here Christ experienced spiritual alienation. Not only physical. As he cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He hangs between heaven and hell, forsaken of his Father, that God in Christ would be mindful of you. What is man that you are mindful of him? And the Son of Man that thou visitest him? This is how God has chosen to redeem his people. And yet, as his body lies in a tomb, under the bonds of death, death could not hold him. It's not victorious, for Christ is raised from the dead. He's exalted as victor, as he destroys sin and death. O Lord, what is man that thou art mindful of him? As he's given his only begotten Son to visit man, to be his Redeemer. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Can you not be amazed at this? The psalmist was. Oh, what is man? Oh, Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. You want to see the reality of this? Turn with me to Hebrews 2. The author of Hebrews quotes Psalm 8 and shows us how this reality is set before us today. In Hebrews chapter 2, we find there in verse 6, but one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the Son of Man that thou visitest him? Speaking of David here in Psalm 8, and goes on to quote the dominion that is all set before us in Psalm 8, and then it goes like this at the end of verse 8. But now we see not yet all things put under him. There's this little word, but. Really, the gospel is found in these little word buts throughout the scriptures. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. That's that second man. Through suffering and of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him from whom are all things, and by whom are all things, to bring many sons unto glory, and make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. But we see Jesus, who came to pay the price of sin, to redeem man and take many sons, daughters, into glory. Who says in Adam, all have sinned. Jesus Christ, the perfect God-man, the second Adam, has come to redeem his people. And Paul could say in 1 Corinthians 15, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. And then he says, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name. To a child of God, you know, it wants to fly off your lips even now. But what about those enemies of God? Those who yet are counted in the first Adam. God is visiting us today. In His Word. He's still mindful of us to give us the gospel. He's mindful of us to open His arms wide and to say, I am mindful of man. I'm visiting you with my Word and with my Spirit. On the day of Pentecost, they were gathered in the upper room. And God visited them with a mighty rushing wind. And He gives them the words to speak. And that goes forth and 3,000 souls are saved to His glory. He visited us by His Spirit. And he visits us today by His Word and by His Spirit. And He sets forth the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, as a creator, the provider, the one who is gracious and caring and loving as a sovereign king. And He sets Him before us and He says, here I am. I am the Redeemer. Come unto me and I will give you rest. He says, as He visits us, that there will be another day of visitation. This will not be your last day of visitation from God. It might be the last day of visitation from God in this His house. But there will be one more day of visitation. Even if you never come back to this house. Because there will be a day of visitation when you have to meet with God face to face. Today He visits us in His mercy. With His gospel. And with His comfort. But on that day, it will be a final visitation. And that will be a beautiful day of visitation for those who are in the Lord Jesus Christ, purchased by His blood as He leads His servants into glory with Him as the captain of their salvation. But it will also be a day where His enemies are put under His footstool once and for all. Oh, dear congregation, our God is excellent in all of His attributes, in all of His glory. That's necessary. That redemption's necessary. It's a reality. It's accomplished in the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's also applied by that same Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who has been poured out. And as He applies that and that salvation to us, then He also works in us to renew that glorious creation that He's created and shown here in Psalm 8. And Psalm 8's pointing to that Spirit's work of renewing and restoring and redeeming His people to their original created state. The Holy Spirit would be working in us also as we begin to live a life as one of God's servants. One who is being led into battle as a captain of our salvation. To worship Him. We began with thinking about our Christian worldview, having a big view of God and a little view of man. Well, how does this all fit into our life of worship? Especially gathering together with His people in worship. That it would be God-centered worship, coming to the gathering of His saints, anticipating God to be with us as He's promised where two or three are gathered in my name, that I will be in the midst of them. Do we gather on the Lord's Day and in various places, even in our homes, in worship to God, anticipating His Spirit among us, working mightily as we find in Acts? Do we worship Him in spirit and in truth? desiring to sing his praise and to say, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Do we seek to live a God-glorifying life of worship to him? How is that reflected in your family? Is he the captain of your salvation, not only of you, but also redeeming your family through his covenant mercies? I think here of the weak means that God uses, the infants, the sucklings that God uses to do great things. Oh, but that's back then. That's not today, right? No. The psalmist, Psalm 127, has a high view of family and of children. Our children are like arrows in the hand of a warrior, as they're instructed and also saved and filled with the Spirit when God works in them. God uses them as arrows to take down the enemies in our culture. Oh, how it warms a pastor's heart to see the youth, the young people, redeemed by his grace, saved through his blood, worked in by the Holy Spirit, going forth into our world, into our culture. And pro-life organizations and CCBR, and I have several of those kind of young people in our congregation as well. And I just, your heart just warms and rejoices to see those arrows that God used, even sometimes weak man like pastors, to sharpen so that they might also, as fathers, be sharpened to go and to be pulled back in their bow to go into the world, conquering, tearing down the strongholds of Satan. Are our marriages reflecting that glory that Jesus is the captain of our salvation and the gospel's being witnessed wherever we go in our marriages, in our workplaces? Yes, there's brokenness. The weeds come up. There's too much rain. There's not enough rain. There's devastation in businesses. There's difficulties in business. There's a lack of dominion. And yet, how do we reflect that? That glory of God in his service, in all of our work. As we seek to exercise that God-given dominion that he's created us with as a crown of his creation to his honor and to his glory. We do well to think about that. I don't have time to make several applications on that, but you can take that to your homes and discuss it. How do we say, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, when we're bowed down under the cares of this world and the temptations and the afflictions that come our way? I think I will end with a quote from Spurgeon. And I revamped it a little bit for this text. But he says this, in afflictions, praise him. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. He says, out of the fires, let your song go up. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. On the sickbed, extol him. In dying, let him have your sweetest notes. And those shouts of victory in the combat with all your enemies, those enemies of fear, those enemies of doubt, those enemies, even that last enemy, of the great enemy of death, let those shouts of victory be all to him. And when at last you burst the bondage of death, the bondage of mortality, and you come into the freedom of the immortal spirits, and then in your sweetest song, won't you be singing, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, for thou art the creator. Thou hast shown thyself to be merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. Thou hast shown thyself to be the redeemer of sinners. If you don't believe me, I close with Revelation 4. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they were created. And chapter 5, they were singing, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. I heard them say, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him who sits upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Amen. Lord, we stand amazed at the glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Sinners dead in Adam are made alive in Christ. And Lord, we humble ourselves as a creature before you, the Creator, the Redeemer. And pray, Lord, that thou would bless us with thy Holy Spirit as we go forward today, through the week, and the weeks to come. We would have an excellent view of God and a humble view of man. To thy honor and to thy glory, hear our prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen.